Take your Bibles this morning and open up with me to John's Gospel, chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14. When G. Campbell Morgan was a young man entering into the ministry, he would visit two elderly ladies each week to read Scripture to them, and on one particular occasion he read to them Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, where Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And he said to those ladies, he says, "My, isn't that a wonderful promise?" And one of the ladies looked at him and said, "Young man, that is not a promise. That's a fact." When you stop and you think about the Bible promises, they are facts. And we can put the Bible promises, the Bible facts, into one of three categories: the past facts, the present facts, and the future facts. When we think about those promises, and they are facts, and we think about the past, that some of the most important ones that we think about is the fact that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost, and the promise that we clung to is that whosoever would call upon the name of the Lord, finish it out, shall be saved. And so the moment that you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that past promise was certainly past fact. And then we stop and we think about the promises that we cling to today, and they are facts. The promise, like, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, and my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And all those different promises that we cling to today, they're not promises, they're facts. And so we have the precedent of past facts, present facts, that help us to realize that those promises that are future, those are facts as well, even though they have not taken place. As we consider this morning, a message entitled, "Time to Get Ready." As you look at John's Gospel, chapter 14, the Bible gives us these familiar verses of Scripture. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Jump ahead to the book of Acts, chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, we read the ascension of Christ. And in Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Let's consider first of all this morning the promise of his coming. As we read these passages of Scripture, I think it's really hard for us to comprehend the depths of why this promise meant so much to these disciples. Just try to put yourself, if you could, in their shoes for just a moment. As we stop and we think about those disciples were personally, verbally, physically commissioned, called by Jesus Christ Himself unto salvation and unto service. And then those same individuals, John chapter 14 follows John chapter 13, profound thought, I know. But in John chapter 13, what you read is that Jesus is telling them, He's letting them know, "I'm getting ready to die. Somebody is going to betray me amongst this group here, but I'm getting ready to die." Now, they have been with Jesus from the time of their calling. They have walked with Him those 3.5 years, and they have seen His ministry, and they are like all of Judaism. The other Jews wanted a king now, and they're not any different than them. They knew that this Messiah came to establish the kingdom. They want it now, and who could blame them? They're under Roman rule. Who could blame them for wanting to get out from under that? But now their Messiah, their Savior, the one who they have walked with, they have touched Him with their hands. He has just told them, "I'm getting ready to be crucified." And then He has to say, "Don't let your hearts be troubled by that news. You believe in God, believe also in me. It's going to be okay." Just to put it into a small sentence, it's going to be okay. And then they watch their Savior die, and the Bible tells us that all that were there with Him at the cross, they fled away from Him. They took off running. They couldn't even stay with Jesus. And so there's the shame that I think all of them felt. But then their Savior arises from the grave. Woohoo! He's back! Think how exciting that has to be. We have lost our Lord, our Savior, the one we love, the one we are willing to give everything to follow. And now He's back. And now for a month and a week or so, we get to walk with Him again. Boy, it just seems like old times, but even better, even sweeter, even more wonderful. And then they're standing out on that hillside and there He goes. Can you imagine how brokenhearted they feel? So that when that angel comes and says, "Ye men of Galilee, this same Jesus that you have seen go is coming again in like manner." Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Miss Lisa, before her song, shared this passage, a couple of verses from it. Let's take a look at more of the verses surrounding it. The song that the choir sang this morning, the song that you participated in, talks about this. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Isn't that a wonderful promise? We believe this morning in the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. We don't have time to explore that. We've done that in times past. We'll do it in the future, but for this morning, just that statement. We believe in the pre-tribulational return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means before the prophesied seven-year tribulation period, that Jesus Christ is coming. And He is coming for His church. His church being defined as all who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, the born again. And the Bible says that at the rapture, the dead in Christ will arise first. Those who have gone on before us will have that bodily resurrection. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. In the Latin is where we get the word rapture from that phrase, to be caught up. We are going to be caught up in the clouds, in the air. This event is not the second coming. And a lot of times I think preachers, we're at fault for this. Because a lot of times we'll talk about the second coming of the Lord and we're really talking about the rapture. And then we confuse people. Listen, don't get confused by this. The Bible does talk about the second coming, but let's understand what that's talking about. What is the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? When was His first coming? At Bethlehem. Where is His second coming going to be? On the Mount of Olives. Where does the rapture take place? In the air. That is not the second coming. That is a totally separate, different event. It's the next one I'm looking forward to. I'm not looking forward to the second coming. I'm looking forward to the rapture. The rapture is something that could happen at any moment, at any time. There is nothing holding back the rapture except for the word of the Father who says, "Go get your children." That's all that's lacking. Just that command to go. And when that command is given, oh, there won't be a split second before Jesus is there in the air and we get to join with the Heavenly Father there in the air. Look at verse 18. I purposefully omitted this. "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Are those not comforting words? To know that Jesus Christ is coming, if we know Jesus Christ as Savior, we're going to be whisked out of here so fast. If you're afraid of heights, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. You won't have time to think about it. Gone. It's like, whoa. And you know what? Once we are united with Christ in the air, all those fears are going to be gone. So don't worry about it. It is going to happen so fast, and it can happen at any moment. Before this service is even finished, it could happen. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I don't have a problem not giving the invitation. Let the Lord give the invitation. These words that we have here, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." These are words that give hope when we are feeling very hopeless. They are words that give strength when we just feel like we can't go on. These are words that direct our vision. When we live in a world that our vision is assaulted on a daily basis by the vulgarity, by the evil, the wickedness, the horrific events that happen in this world. These are the words that give us a focus. The promise is that Jesus is coming and could come back at any moment. I hope you're ready for that promise to become fact. It already is fact, even though it hasn't happened yet, but it is fact. But let's consider not only the promise of His coming, let's consider the problem of His coming. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. The problem of His coming. Now, it's not really, maybe that's a bad way to word that, because it's not His problem, and it's not a problem with His coming, but it is a problem surrounding talking about His coming, and it's a problem created by others. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the first four verses, the Bible says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, and that which I stir up your minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." As much as we love and believe in Bible prophecy, I believe that some prophecy preachers and religious people, as well as even heathen, have helped to create this group of individuals that Peter calls scoffers concerning the Lord's return. I did a little bit of digging. This was kind of interesting. You wouldn't believe how many predictions have been made out there that, I mean, were a big, huge public prediction of when Jesus Christ was coming back. Going back, the first one that I found was in the mid-60s A.D., and predictions have been made ever since then. Many have dared to set dates. In the 20th century, there were multiple predictions within every single decade. Cult secular individuals and even evangelical preachers got in on the act, proclaiming specific dates that this is when Jesus Christ is coming back. The last predicted date of the 21st century that I could find was by a fellow by the name of David Mead, who predicted April the 23rd, 2018. That's been a few months ago. Did we miss it? Nope. Guess what? It didn't happen. You can back the clock up and you can find all sorts of different preachers that have said, oh, this sign, this, and get everybody worked up to buy their latest book. That's what happened. Oh, we got to buy the book about the blood moons. We got to buy the book about the Y2K thing, you know, because that Lord's coming back in 2000. We got to buy the book. Oh, what a wonderful prophecy preacher they are. They're a false prophecy preacher. It didn't happen. Now, you have to come to a conclusion. They predicted something that didn't happen. So are they false or are we missing something? You know, I mean, pretty logical, isn't it? The next predicted date, just in case you want to get in on this and write it down, a fellow by the name of Ronald Wineland has predicted June the 9th, 2019. Anybody have a birthday June the 9th? Oh, happy birthday, Jordan. Welcome home. Yeah, Jesus is coming back, according to this guy, for your birthday. Isn't that nice? Woohoo! Great, that would be an awesome gift. Absolutely an awesome gift. However, hate to burst your bubble, his last four predictions didn't come true. So he's a little iffy on this date. The next one, because you got to make sure that old psychic Jean Dixon gets involved in this, she declared that 2020 would be the year. Of course, she was hoping that everybody would forget her failed prediction of February the 4th, 1962. By the way, in case you're curious, she died in 1997. I wonder if she predicted that. Scoffers about the Lord's return abound. And you know what? These individuals, whether they be from a pulpit or they just be some quack, well, I guess they're all quacks, but a pulpit quack or just somebody else that's a quack running around, you know what that does? It helps people become skeptical because we look at all these dates from A.D. 67 all the way now to this last one and this year coming up in less than a year, another predicted date. and you've got all these predictions that have been made, and every single one of them false. Don't you think that makes people a little skeptical? Because, you know, when I was in school, and you remember this, we remember hearing the story about the little boy who cried. And there's a lot of people crying wolf concerning Jesus' return because they're setting dates. My dear friend, if an individual sets dates, I don't care who they are. If it's me that sets a date, don't ever come back to another church service here. I'm dead serious. You know why? Because I have gone over to the dark side. I have become one of those quacks. I am 100% serious on that. Okay? I mean that. You don't predict dates. If you do, you'd stop buying that person's books. You stop listening to their tapes. You stop listening to their sermons. They're not worth it. They have proven who they are and what they are. And they have helped to create this group of people that are skeptics. Now, let's go to Matthew chapter 16. Because some individuals would say, well, you know, even the Bible did this. Even Jesus himself said things that just flat out weren't true. You say, what? Let me show you. Matthew chapter 16, verse 28. Jesus Christ. You know it's Jesus talking here because the words are in red, right? And it says this. Verily, Jesus says, I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now, we talked about this Wednesday night. You cannot lift a single verse out of Scripture and create a doctrine out of it. You cannot lift a single verse out of Scripture and create a proof text out of it. Context, context, context. What's going on around the surrounding verses and chapters and all that? Okay, if we pull verse 28 out, we've got to come to one of two conclusions. Either Jesus lied because the disciples are dead and the return of Jesus didn't happen, or the disciples are still alive. They're with Elvis at a Waffle House in Tennessee. Okay, so which kooky idea do we subscribe to? How about we subscribe to what the Bible teaches, okay? Because Jesus did not lie, the disciples definitely are dead. So how do we explain this? Isn't it amazing that chapter 17 follows after chapter 16? What happens in chapter 17? And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here, if thou wilt. Let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. That's the Lord's nice way of saying, the rest of you be quiet. I want you to listen to what my Son has to say. All right, let's go to verse 6 says, And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. I mean, this really got a hold of them. Go back to 2 Peter with me, if you would. Jesus had said, some of you standing here, you're not going to taste death till you see me coming in my kingdom. All right, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter says, For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty, in other words, of His kingdom. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. They got to see a preview of the kingdom. Isn't that awesome? You see, if you just take what the Bible says and read what the Bible says and stop buying the books of all these heretics, you'll get truth. You'll get the truth. And you won't turn into a scoffer. What a wonderful thing. Christians, I don't know when Jesus is coming back. The Bible teaches soon. And maybe, you know, we sit here and we say, well, you know, it has been almost 2,000 years ago since he made that promise. And the Bible says that a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So 2,000 years to you and I seems like a long time. The Lord says, are you kidding me? It's only been a couple days. It's only been a couple days. That's important, isn't it? Very, very important. Now, the promise of his coming, the problem, let's talk about the preparation. The preparation for his coming. What are we supposed to be doing while we wait for the Lord's coming? Am I supposed to be getting all caught up with these, oh, the signs of the times talk? The answer to that is no. 1,000 times, no. Does the Bible talk about signs and wonders? Yes. But if you understand the Scripture, those signs and wonders are a preview before the second coming. Is that the rapture? No. So what am I supposed to be doing then while I'm waiting for Jesus Christ to come back? Go with me to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Let me give you four things that the Bible shows that we're supposed to be doing. Titus, chapter 2. The first thing that we are supposed to be doing is purifying our lives. Purifying our lives. Titus chapter 2 verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Go back with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. As you're turning to 2 Peter chapter 3, I've seen this, you've seen this so many times. A bride knows that her wedding day is coming. She knows, now she knows the date, right? Oh boy, she'll be the first one to be able to tell you the date. And so in preparation for that date, that the big event, she does a lot of things to get ready for. If necessary, she decides, I'm going to lose a little weight. She decides, I'm going to go to the gym and I'm going to tone up. She decides that she's going to start getting pedicures and manicures. She decides that she's going to sample all these different dresses to get just the right one. I mean, she has done all this sort of preparation because we get to the wedding day and those pictures will last forever. And how many times, you know, goes to the beautician and tries different hairdos getting ready for the big day and tries different makeup things so that when that bride comes down the aisle, it's like, did I go to the wrong church? Am I in the wrong wedding? Who is that person? We've never seen that person before because they have done so much to get themselves prepared, looking absolutely wow. You know, the guy, we just kind of there. We're necessary, but unnecessary all at the same time because nobody's looking at us. Everybody's looking at her. She has done so much in preparation for her groom. Look with me, if you would, at 2 Peter 3, verse 12. "Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." The Apostle Paul wanted to present the bride of Christ to Christ without spot and blameless. We purify ourselves. Seriously, Christians, if we really got a grip on how imminent the Lord's return is, how intensely would we be involved in getting our act cleaned up? How much would we spend time trying to take care of the things in our lives, the attitudes, the issues with the tongue, hurts between each other? How much would we be trying to rectify that? How much would we be trying to look and dress and talk and sound and smell and act like a Christian ought to? If we knew that Jesus, if we knew Jesus Christ was coming back today, what would we do to get ready in the purifying of our lives? Well, let's take it a step further. Go back with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Just before Jesus ascended, he gives them a promise as well as another commission. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." So while we wait for the Lord to come back, we purify our lives, we evangelize the lost. D.L. Moody once said this. He said, "I look upon this world as a wrecked vessel. God has given me a lifeboat and said to me, 'Moody, save all that you can.'" If we really believe Jesus Christ was coming back at any moment, let's say Jesus Christ, we knew, I'm not predicting, okay? Don't everybody get up and walk out. I'm not predicting. But just for the illustration, let's say we knew Jesus Christ was coming back at 2 o'clock this afternoon. When this service ended, who would we be going to tell them about Jesus and how they could be saved? Because he's coming back at 2 o'clock. So who would we go to this afternoon? But here's the problem. We don't know when Jesus is coming back. And truthfully, Christians, we think we've got all the time in the world, and so do they. Because we'll say things like this, "Well, maybe next week. Maybe at the next family reunion. Christmas is coming up, and Thanksgiving, you know, all the family. I'm going to make a plan to talk to them at that time." Jesus could be back before that time. Why are we waiting? Why are we putting off what we may never have the chance to do? By the way, maybe Jesus won't be back by those times. Maybe we just won't be around. Oh, we had good heart, good intention. This was my plan. I want to go tell them about Jesus. This is when I'm going to do it. It's not urgent. You know, I got all the time in the world. Only God knows when your clock's going to stop running. When he says time's up, come home. Only God knows that. If we really believe Jesus could come back at any moment, we'd be evangelizing the lost. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The third thing that we do in preparation is found here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." So salvation is in the verse, and then service as we wait. So we are saved. We were saved to serve, not saved to sit. So what are we doing for the Lord? Jesus Christ could come back at any minute. Do we want to want him to find us busy working for him or just loafing? Oh, yeah, I'm taking a little bit of a break from serving the Lord. It's not that important. We'll argue that with Paul here and what he said to the church of Thessalonica. Well, I can't do what I used to do. That may be 100% true in the case, but you can still do something. You know how you know you can do something? Because you're still here. When you're no longer viable, when you're no longer useful to the Lord's work, he'll call you home. But until then, he's got something for you to do. And you know what? You say, "Well, but I physically can't do anything anymore." We always put this at the bottom of the list, and we'll say this to somebody. We'll say, "Well, the least I can do is pray for you." Really? That's the least we can do is pray for you? No, that's the most we can do for you. That's the most important thing a person can do. And for that individual sitting here and maybe in a situation where they can't even be here today, they still have a ministry if they will pray. And they have an absolutely vital ministry if they will pray. And I know through the years we've had some of our shut-ins, and they were the absolute epitome of prayer warriors. You know, that's what the ministry was that God still had them to do. That was the service they'd given to the Lord. Now go with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Here's what else we do while we wait for the Lord's return. Hebrews 10, 25 says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So the fourth thing that we do in preparation for His coming is we encourage each other in fellowship. We encourage each other in fellowship. This is one that baffles me, and I probably baffles any pastor to no end. People profess salvation and yet esteem their attendance in church and the opportunity to be an encouragement to each other as something that's just not that necessary and not just really valuable. And you'll hear things like this: well, Sunday's my downtime. I just want to stay home. I don't like to get out, blah, 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 blah. How's come those excuses didn't stop you from doing anything Monday through Saturday? They stop you on Sunday, but they don't stop Monday through Saturday. And they don't stop you at night or in daytime or in midday. They don't stop you. But on Sunday, oh, I better stay home. Yeah, oh boy, I'm getting sick. Oh, I know what that's like to pull that little fake cough thing or to make it's like, oh, I need to be in the hospital. I told you this before. I used to know how to cook a thermometer. I didn't want to do special music as a little kid. And I had to be up in front of people to play organ. You know, you're on that music schedule, you know, once a month or whatever. I didn't want to do it. It scared me. So I know how to put that thermometer in my mouth and warm it up. And I was smart enough to know you don't take it up as far until the red's ready to bust out the glass. I'd get her up a little too far. Oh, oh. I don't feel good. You know, little children's aspirin or whatever, and the wonderful world of Disney on Sunday night, you know. It's a win-win, and then I got out of having to play organ. Kids, don't try this at home, okay? I'm not saying that was a good thing. I just know what it is to fake it. I know how a person can fake it. I know how you can take yourself, and there's absolutely nothing wrong. But if you want there to be something wrong so that you've got an excuse not to do what you ought to do, you can come up with it. Easy as can be. Christians, if we really believe that Jesus Christ is coming back at any moment, do we want to be at home when we ought to be together? Do we really want to be out doing pointless, useless things and not be together encouraging one another like the Scripture tells us? Because the more that we see the day approaching, the more we want to do this. See how it goes hand in hand? So if we don't want to do this, we don't see it as important, then bottom line is we don't really see the Lord's return as something that's imminent. The last thing is in Luke 21. Luke 21. I know that the ultimate interpretation of Luke 21 deals with the second coming, not the rapture. But the principle is still the same, and the principle is seen elsewhere in Scripture. The final thing that we do in anticipation of the Lord's return, Luke chapter 21, and look with me at verse 25. There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the seas and the waves roaring. Stop right there. You say, oh, yeah, that's going on. Yeah, I know what's going on. And I'm going to tell you this. These are the signs for the second coming, not the rapture. And if you think things are bad now, you don't want to be here for the rest. Verse 26, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory, they being everybody. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. We are to look up, not around us. We are to look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We are to love the thought of His appearing. If we love the thought of His appearing, we're going to be looking up, not looking around us, not trying to discern, was this it? Is this the sign? Is this the sign? Is this the sign? The Bible doesn't say Jesus is coming back this way. The Bible says He's coming back this way. So where do our eyes need to be? Looking up. You know, you look up, you get your focus right, you get your attitude right, you get your attention right, you keep it on Jesus. And that's where it's got to be, Christians. It's time we get ready. Jesus Christ could be back at any moment. since we don't know when, hadn't we better have the bags packed and be ready to go? I ask you tonight as a Christian, or this morning as a Christian, are you making preparation for Jesus' return? As the bride of Christ, are you purifying yourself as you should be? Are we evangelizing the lost? Are we serving the Lord? Are we encouraging each other in fellowship? Are we looking up? If not, Christians, here's some things that we need to get right so that we can get ready. But if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, none of this really pertains to you because you're not ready, period. You're not ready at all. You don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. And when that trumpet sounds and the bride of Christ is whisked out of this world in the twinkling of an eye and we're gone, you're left behind. And contrary to Tim LaHaye's teaching in his Left Behind series of books, you're not going to get the opportunity to trust Christ. You say, what do you mean? 2 Thessalonians says you'll be sent a strong spirit of delusion so that you will believe a lie. You know why? Because the Bible says that when you had the opportunity to believe in grace, you had the opportunity to believe in salvation, you scoffed at it. You turned your back to it. You turned a cold shoulder to it. You didn't want anything to do with it. And now you'll suck up the lie of the devil, the lie of Antichrist, the lie of the false prophets. You'll suck that up and believe it. You say, oh no, I would never do that. Really? You're sitting here already making a decision. I don't even believe that Jesus Christ is the only way, truth, and life. I don't believe that I need to be saved today. I don't believe it's that urgent. Really? You're believing that lie right now. You're not going to believe a worse lie following the rapture of the church. Lost person, you have the opportunity today. If the Spirit of God is knocking at your heart's door, that means now. That means open the door now to Christ. He died on a cross for your sins. He was buried in the tomb. He arose from the grave. He loves you. He wants to save you. And one day He wants to take you home in glory. But you've got to trust Him first as Savior. Lost person, give us the opportunity today to take you aside and open God's Word with you and introduce you to Jesus. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, nothing is hidden from You. You know every person here who knows Jesus Christ as Savior and those who don't. It goes way beyond the profession of the mouth because You know the truth of the heart. And so this morning, Lord, for that individual that is lost and outside of Christ, I pray, Lord, that they would sense the urgency to be saved today. And Lord, we pray for that believer in Christ that's struggling. They're not living a life in preparation for Your soon return. Father, reveal that. Break their heart this morning. Cause all of us, Lord, to see that we still have a life that needs to be purified and made right. We're not evangelizing the lost like we ought to. We're not being the encouragement as we should. We're not serving You with all of our capacity. And our attention gets so distracted by the stuff in the news. Help us to look up to You. Have Your way in this invitation, we pray and ask in Jesus' name.